IllbeHonest.com.
Father, I come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would bless our time, that you would see fit through the weakest of instruments, Lord, to exalt your Son. Father, I pray for our devotion to him, that we would truly be devoted to the Son, live our lives for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we have before us in Isaiah chapter 6 an amazing text. Let's read it. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now, I've written down here in this text we have one of Scripture's most graphic and majestic portrayals of God in his glory. Now think about this. In all of Scripture, this is probably the most graphic portrayal of God in his glory. Yet with further investigation, we discover that Isaiah's vision of God was a vision of the Son. Did you know that? Now look what it's saying here in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. And yet, this graphic, majestic portrayal of God, the closest thing we get, basically, to any sort of a description of God in the Old Testament is actually a vision of the Son. Now, according to Isaiah 6:1, whom did the prophet see? He says, I saw the Lord. Now, the title Lord is translated from the Hebrew word Adonai, but in verse 3, it is translated from the word Yahweh, or as it's commonly pronounced, Jehovah. The one Isaiah sees is God. This statement does not contradict the many scriptures which declare that no man has seen or can see God. Isaiah does not record that he saw the divine essence of God in all his glory, but as Barn writes, a manifestation or vision of Jehovah, a striking symbolic representation of him, a symbol of his presence. Now when Isaiah says that he saw the Lord, he is not saying, I saw God in all the fullness of God. But he's seeing a striking symbolic presentation or vision of God. Stephen Charnock agrees that the prophets of old saw not the essence of God, but some image and figures of him proportioned to their sense or imagination. The essence of God no man ever saw nor can see. John Calvin writes, We ought to be aware that when God exhibited himself to the view of the fathers, he never appeared such as he actually is, but such as the capacity of men could receive. Though men may be said to creep on the ground, or at least dwell far below the heavens, there is no absurdity in supposing that God comes down to them in such a manner as to cause some kind of mirror to reflect the rays of his glory. There was therefore exhibited to Isaiah such a form as enabled him, according to his capacity, to perceive the inconceivable majesty of God, and thus he attributes to God a throne, a robe, and a bodily appearance. Now I want to read one more from Barnes. It is remarkable that Isaiah attempts no representation of Jehovah himself. He mentions his robes, the throne, the seraphim, but mentions no form or appearance of God Himself. In this there is great sublimity. There is enough mention to fill the mind with awe. There is enough concealed to impress us deeply with the sense of the divine majesty. Now, here's what I want you to see. This is God. He saw God. In verse 1, Adonai, Lord is translated from Adonai, which would cause Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults to say this wasn't the real God. But in verse 3, it's Jehovah. It's Yahweh. He saw God. But he did not see God in all the fullness of the essence of God, but a mirror reflection of God. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. This slightest glimpse of the glory of God is enough to break Isaiah into a million pieces. This is absolutely amazing. It proves that in order to dwell with God in heaven, we must be supernaturally strengthened. We must be changed. This is not God in the fullness of God, and yet neither the angels or men can bear it. Not even the seraphim can bear it, and yet it is not the fullness of God, the fullness of the Son. You hear people speak so tritely about the Son of God, so nonchalant about God, and yet a glimpse of His glory would break a million worlds into pieces. Apart from Him sustaining you, you cannot grow in the knowledge of Him. You cannot catch greater glimpses of Him apart from His sustaining power. I even believe that in the conversion of a man, he is strengthened in his innermost being that Christ might dwell there. And if it were not for that supernatural strengthening, the indwelling of Christ would kill him. This is not some religion of principle, this of just rules or turning over a new leaf. This is Christ dwelling within us. Do you imagine? Can you just even imagine what I'm saying? When you look at it that way, it's a whole different world. It's a whole different thing, this Christianity. That's why it is so terrible when they turn it into nothing more than church attendance and being moral. This is a human being having to be recreated and supernaturally strengthened so that God might dwell in them. That's why when you look at a believer, and this is often a warning to me, because I break this principle, you look at another believer, no matter how small, no matter how friendly you are with them, be very, very careful. They are the temple of the living God. We will be so careful not to harm certain buildings in the name of not committing sacrilege. Yet we will harm the real buildings, the real temple, which is the believer, and especially the collective group of believers. Now, in question number 3, we asked, according to Isaiah 6:1, whom did the prophet Isaiah see? And of course, he saw the Lord. He saw God. Now, but let's go to John 12:41 for a moment. In verse 41, John 12, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Whose glory? The Son's glory. And he spoke of him. So who is this that Isaiah is seeing seated upon the throne? It is the Son of God. Now, Barnes writes, John affirms that it was the glory of the Messiah that Isaiah saw, and yet Isaiah affirms that it was Jehovah. And from this, the inference is irresistible that John regarded Jesus as the Jehovah whom Isaiah saw. The name Jehovah is never in the Scriptures applied to a man or an angel or to any creature. It is the peculiar, incommunicable name of God. This passage is therefore conclusive proof that Christ is equal with the Father. James Montgomery Boyce writes, what Isaiah saw was the closest thing in all of Jewish writings or tradition to an actual portrait of the living and holy God. Yet that vision, with all its breathtaking splendor, John applies to Jesus. Without questioning, it would seem, John takes the most exalted vision of God in the Old Testament and says it was a portrait of a carpenter from Nazareth who was about to be crucified. So great is John's opinion of him. Now think about this. This is astounding. Such is John's opinion of Jesus. Now, he walked with him. He talked with him. This lowly carpenter. There was no, it's not like the Jesus movies. From what I see in Scripture, he wasn't necessarily physically attractive. He wasn't taller than everyone else, like King Saul. There was nothing that would draw us to him physically. He was chased out of the temple, had to hide himself. He was beaten and mauled, ridiculed and mocked, and yet John, such is John's opinion of him, that this one hanging on a tree is the one Isaiah saw, that seraphim could not gaze upon. What's your opinion of him? I don't care about this or that. I just want to know, what is your opinion of him? When I meet men, I may disagree with them on certain things of theology, but I want to know, what is their opinion of the Son of God? And in that opinion, I can have fellowship. They might not stand toe to toe with me on everything. I want to know what is their opinion. And oftentimes, I meet men who do not agree with me on some aspects of theology, and yet their opinion of Jesus Christ is much greater than my own. And that is a rebuke. If I wanted to know something about the relationship I was going to have with you, I would probably ask you, what is your opinion of my little boy Ian or my little boy Evan? And that would definitely influence my relationship with you. Be careful. Those of us who concern ourselves with theology, the young men who think theology is extremely important and they are right, would be very, very careful. With all your learning, what is your opinion of Jesus? And is that opinion lived out? Is it lived out? You know, when I see a young man who follows Jesus cautiously, it scares me. Who's so conservative in the use of his energy. And when I see young men who are like bulls in a china shop, who tear up more than they fix, who are running wild, preaching to everything that moves, staying up all night, witnessing, and getting 3 hours of sleep a night, that doesn't bother me. I'm not going to tell him he needs to back off. I'm not going to tell him that he needs to realize that the Christian life is a marathon and not a race. I'm going to tell him to go. While you have energy, go. Because there'll come a day when you won't have that great amount of energy. While you've got it, live for Christ. Burn out for Christ while you've got it. Now, I know that goes against what most people teach. But I would rather have you lavish yourself upon Christ while you can than to grow old and dull without having made yourself a drink offering poured out to Christ. Live for Him. Live for Him. May I look back on living for Christ as a younger man? I cannot duplicate that now. I don't have the strength. I do not regret 18-hour days as a single man witnessing on the streets. But I would have regretted it if I hadn't done it. While you have strength, live for Him. Live for Him now while you have strength. Now, it says here in Isaiah, we go back to Isaiah, and he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. These words communicate, I've written, the settled, undisturbed sovereignty of Him who does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Now look at that. Settled, undisturbed sovereignty. My wife always gets mad at me because sometimes I still shake my leg when I'm sitting down. There's no shaking of the leg on that throne. There's no nervous twitch. There's no questioning in his mind of how things are going to go. Perfect peace because he has absolute control of everything. He works all things after the counsel of his will. He's also, it says, lofty and exalted. The Son is seen above all authority and power in heaven and on earth. Matthew Henry writes, this throne is high and lifted up above all competition and contradiction. You see, competition is laughed at in this throne room. Contradiction is just literally mocked. There's no place for it. None at all. Now that's not the case with even the greatest of men. They can be contradicted. They can be questioned. Here, it's a sin. Absolute, perfect knowledge, perfect righteousness, perfect power. No room for contradiction. It says, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The robe which filled the temple seems to portray the expanse of the Son's majesty and the extent of his sovereignty. They reached everywhere and filled everything. Now realize this. His robe, his royalty, his authority, his power, his splendor, his preeminence filled every place. There wasn't a place where it was not. Now realize this. You could not stand in that throne room without being touched by His sovereignty, by His power, by His majesty. There was no place where He did not have jurisdiction. Now, Delitzsch writes, he saw the Lord, and what more he saw was the all-filling robe of the indescribable one. As far as the eye of the seer could look at first, the ground was covered by this splendid robe. There was consequently no room for anyone to stand. Matthew Poole writes, his glorious robes reached down to the bottom of the temple and were spread abroad in the temple, which was an evidence of more than an ordinary majesty. This was a unique majesty. What Isaiah is seeing here is not something common among sovereigns. And that is why he is called the Sovereign of Sovereigns, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. It's uncommon. Now, let's talk for a moment about holy. We're going to talk about it to a great degree. I want you to learn to use these words as synonyms: common, profane, and vulgar. Now, in modern use, they don't seem to go together, but they actually do. When someone says that's a vulgar tongue, it means it's common language. Like, for many years, I don't even know what I would call them. The religious organization called the Roman Catholic Church had their mass in Latin. They said anything else was a vulgar tongue or a profane tongue. It was common. It wasn't special. And that's a great illustration. There is nothing common about God. There is nothing common. He is unique. His power is unique. His majesty is unique. It pertains only to Him. That's why he says this was not a common or ordinary majesty. There's God here, and everyone else is somewhere else. Now, the seraphim. This is the only passage of Scripture where a reference to the seraphim is found. Now, seraphim means literally the burning or fiery ones. That's what it means. Stanley Horton writes, "Their purity was indicated as they reflected the dazzling brilliance of the glory of God to such a high degree that they seemed to be on fire." Now again, this is not their own fire. They are not burning ones because of some innate fire, inherent fire in them. They burn because of Him. They are a reflection of Him. The fire flows out from Him. If anyone is anything, the origin of it is God. If the seraphim show themselves to be wise, it is a borrowed wisdom. If the seraphim show themselves to be holy, it is a borrowed holiness. It's the same with us. If you have any good gift and any perfect gift, it is from above. Now, due to their proximity to the throne of God, it may be deduced that they are the grandest and holiest of all created beings. Now, it doesn't say that in Scripture, but their proximity to the throne. They are closer to the throne than any other created being. Charles Spurgeon writes, "You ask me to tell you something about these seraphim? How can I? They have covered their faces and covered their feet. Since nothing is to be seen, what can I tell you? Neither would it be right for us to speak concerning them, for manifestly it is their desire to be hidden." Now, these are beings that the world cannot bear. If they were to come to this planet and manifest themselves, I would dare say the world couldn't bear it. And yet they cannot bear even a glimpse of the Son of God. Who will violate their wish to be concealed? Isn't this neat? Only Spurgeon can think of this. Tell me something about them. I can't. They've got their face hidden. They want to be hidden. The chief ministers of God, the chief ministers of God in all the Scriptures, the chief attendants and servants of God in all the Scriptures, when someone finally sees them, they cover themselves up. They don't want to be seen. They want Christ to be seen. Learn from that. Learn from that. We need to take all our flaunting and all our eloquence and everything else and throw it right in the trash heap. The true ministers, they hide themselves. Now, they cover their faces, they cover their feet, and wherein they did as good as say, "Look not on us, but look on Him who sits upon the throne, whose attendants we are." Now, it says here that they stood above Him. Now, this presents something of a problem to many. A possible translation is not that they stood above Him, but they stood above it, the robe. Delitzsch writes, "The seraphim should not indeed tower above the head of Him who sat upon the throne, but they hovered above the robe belonging to Him with which the hall was filled." Now, I can say two things about that. Maybe Delitzsch is right. They were not hovering above him, but above the throne, but above the robe. But here's something I want you to consider. When someone knows who they are, they do not care about physical position. You know, Napoleon, it was said, was so bothered about his shortness that he didn't, you know, he didn't want certain people standing by him and things such as that because he had inadequacies. He wasn't tall. Okay? God doesn't have any inadequacies. If someone happens to be in a vision flying above God's head, doesn't bother God a bit. He knows who he is. You understand? I mean, guys, don't fear the nations. Pity them. Pity them. And if one day they stand you before them and they say, we have authority to kill you, we have authority to send you to prison, look at them and say, you have no authority but what my God gives you. And if he gives you authority to send me to prison or to take my life, it is only for my good. Don't let them get away with some silly answer, some silly statement like that. They have no authority. No one has authority over you. You are absolutely immortal until God decides it's time for you to go home. Not all the armies in the world, their combined strength, can take out the life of one believer until God decrees it is time. When they walk away from you on that day, after giving that answer, if you have given that answer in the power of the Holy Spirit, when they turn their back on you, they will be trembling, not you. Having six wings, Rawlinson writes, the general idea of the six wings was probably rapid flight, the carrying out of God's request with speed swiftly. But in the divine presence, the wings were applied to a different use. One pair veiled the seraph's head from the intolerable effusions of divine glory. Another concealed the feet, soiled with their various ministrations and unmet for the all-pure presence. The third pair alone sustained the seraph in midair as he hovered in readiness to depart on any errand on which Jehovah might send him. Now, I want you to think about something. They cover themselves. Exactly why, we do not know. If you ever get a chance to watch, I guess they're on CD now, or DVD, R.C. Sproul's teaching on the holiness of God, I want you to get it, because he touches on this in such a beautiful way. But they're covering themselves, especially their feet, because feet, in a sense, in Scripture, seem to represent the creature or clay. That they're covering themselves up because they're going, do not look upon us, a creature, in the presence of God. He talks about the holiness of God in so many ways there. For example, when David is bringing back the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark falls over, and Uzzah stretches out his hand to touch the ark, to steady it so that it doesn't fall, and God kills Uzzah. R.C. Sproul points out this. Uzzah's great error was this. He supposed that his hand was cleaner than the ground. He said God's never had a problem with the ground. He sends rain and the ground turns to mud. He sends the sun and the ground hardens back up again to clay. He's never had a problem with dirt. But with man, that's quite another thing. It'll really, really help you to come to understand some things about the holiness of God if you'll get that. With two, he covered his face. To cover one's face was a common symbol of both reverence and humility. Matthew Poole writes, covered his face out of profound reverence as being so sensible of the infinite distance between God and him that he durst not presume to look directly upon him and judge himself neither able nor worthy to behold the brightness of his glory. So you and Jesus still got your own thing going here? I hate statements like that. Hate them. Never forget who this carpenter is. John Gill writes that they were unable to look upon the dazzling glory and infinite perfections of His being, and so they did as Elijah, who wrapped his face in a mantle when he heard the still small voice of the Lord, and as Moses did, as Moses before him did, being afraid to look upon God. Yet you'll rush in, bow your knee, and just start talking without ever thinking about the person to whom you're speaking. John Calvin writes, "Even angels cannot endure God's brightness, and that they are dazed by it in the same manner as when we attempt to gaze upon the radiance of the sun." The other day, my little boy Ian said, "Daddy, can I look at God?" I said, "Can you look at the sun?" He said, "No, I cannot look at the sun. Hurts my eyes." I said, "Son, then you cannot look upon the one who made the sun." Matthew Henry writes, "Though angels' faces doubtless are much fairer than those of the children of men, yet in the presence of God they cover them because they cannot bear the dazzling luster of the divine glory, and because being conscious of an infinite distance from the divine perfection, they are ashamed to show their faces before the holy God." Oh, my dear friend, just take this book home, this manual, read through these things, pray, and then think, this is the one who died upon Calvary. This is the one who died upon Calvary. Think about this often. Who He was, what He became, and for your sakes He did this. And it'll become the controlling factor in your life. Some say that they did not look upon God because of His brilliance, His magnificence, His power. And that's true. Others say they did not look upon God because even though the seraphim contained such beauty, their beauty was nothing in comparison to that of the Son of God seated upon the throne. The one who gave His beard to be plucked, His face to be struck, His hands to be nailed, to be pawned around between Herod and Pilate as though He were some kind of circus animal, and to tolerate all your rebellion through all those many years before He caused you to know Him. And then to think about the dullness of our own hearts even now, that you can think about everything from furniture to sports to this to that to the other things, and allow those types of thoughts to consume your mind and take you away from the only thing that's really important. Now, "And two, He covered His feet, another gesture of reverence towards God. It is believed by some that in covering the feet, the seraphim were recognizing they were creatures and not gods." Thomas Boston writes, "Even the confirmed angels cover their feet with their wings, as if they would tell us that perfect created holiness is but a dark and smoky light before uncreated holiness." Now, this is so important. Look at the terminology he's using. Created holiness, uncreated holiness. Another thing we could say would be inherent holiness and derived holiness. Now, what does that mean? If an angel is alive, is he alive by his own power, or does his life come from another? His life is not inherent. It does not spring forth from him. He is not the cause or sustainer of his existence. His life is derived. It comes from God. You see that? Now, if the angel is holy, is it something that springs forth out of him, or is it a derived holiness, a created holiness? God is holy in and of himself. It is inherent. It is not derived. It is what or who he is. But if an angel or men are holy, it is something that comes forth from God. That is one of the reasons why I think that the scriptures are talking about not even the heavens are pure in his sight. That does not mean that the heavens are contaminated or filthy or dirty or anything but holy. But what it means is they are not holy in themselves. Heaven is not holy in itself. It is a derived or created holiness. God alone is holy. And that's another reason why, look what Thomas Boston says, even the confirmed angels. Have you ever heard that terminology before? The confirmed angels as opposed to unconfirmed angels. Which is the same to say elect angels as opposed to non-elect angels. You see, the angels that didn't fall only because the Son of God didn't allow them to fall. Do you see that? It wasn't that they made the right choice, they did the right thing, they were the good guys, the other guys were bad guys. That's not how it happened. They remained loyal because he kept them loyal. He confirmed them. He elected them. It all comes from him. Everything comes from him. Now, with two he flew. The greatest angels in glory were at the beck and call of the Son of God. Creatures that if they appeared, we would want to worship them. As a matter of fact, if an angel appeared on this planet in the fullness of an angel's glory, all of humanity would probably fall down and worship. And yet they are at the beck and call of the Son of God. I'm just amazed by that. Calvin writes, the two wings with which the angels fly mean nothing else than their ready and cheerful performance of the commandments of God. Now look, they're not sitting there going, well, I'll do it if I have to. They're like, oh, give me something. Give me something. Just look my way. Tell me. I'll do it. Now I want you to look at something that I think is very, very important, and it is this. They have three sets of wings. And that marks their readiness to obey and serve the Son of God. They have three sets of wings. That's six wings. And yet here we see them that two-thirds of those wings, four of those wings, four of the six are given to worship and two to service. Now, I want you to think about that. We're all about service. We're all about doing. We may even be all about intercessory prayer. But what about worship? I think I can properly say two-thirds of their strength was given to worship and one-third was given to service. We don't worship as we ought to, neither publicly nor privately. Worship. Now, let me share with you from George Swinock, All Creatures Compared to the Son. He is so excellent that even angels veil their faces in his presence. The excellent cherubim and seraphim, who are spotless in their natures and faultless in their lives, who are the highest and honorablest and ancientest house of the creation, who, as his special friends and favorites, are allowed to wait on him continually, to behold him face to face and to enjoy him fully and perfectly, yet these angels veil their faces before him, as it were, ashamed of their starlight in the presence of the sun. and their drops in the presence of the ocean. To cover their face is a sign or fruit of bashfulness, as in Rebecca. The face of an angel is void of all spots and wrinkles. It is full of beauty and brightness, a most excellent face. Yet this face, as excellent as it is, they cover, as it were, ashamed of it before that God who alone is excellent. Man, if we can just catch a glimpse of this, of what all this means. These are the things that will drive you. They will drive you. They will keep you up at night. The missionary must be driven by revelation from God. The pastor must be driven by a revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Nothing else is strong enough. Nothing else is strong enough. Even if you were to promise them a heaven, a perfect utopia, but without the Son of God, it would not be strong enough for them to carry on in the ministry. Only the Son. Only Christ. Now, this is one of the reasons why much of the seeker-friendly type of stuff is an abomination. Christianity has one drawing card, and it is Christ. Social events are promising some sort of fellowship or friendship or this or that or any other thing is not Christianity. The fellowship and the friendliness and everything else must come forth out of Christ. It is Christ that brings you into that fellowship, not the fellowship which brings you into Christ so much. When you start your churches, when you plant your churches, when you preach your gospel, put Christ before men and let them deal with Him. If they reject Christ, allow them to reject your fellowship. Don't bring them in gradually. Put Christ before them completely and at first, along with the demands. Do it lovingly, do it patiently, but do it thoroughly. When I was a young Christian, I heard, I don't know if it's true, that many cults practice what's called the divine lie. That they will tell you certain lies, if necessary, in order to gradually bring you in so that you will accept the greater truth. So the end justifies the means. In many ways, that's what church growth does. The end justifies the means. Well, we finally got them there to Christ. No. Remember this, if you use carnal means to bring carnal men into your church, you'll have a carnal church and you'll have to constantly use carnal means to keep them. Start off with Christ from the very beginning. The radical claims of Christ and the radical demands of Christ. Just recently I was looking at a text and I realized something, that the claims of Jesus Christ are so radical that they do not allow for anything but a radical opinion of Him. Because of His radical claims, you must believe that He is God, or you must believe that He is a blasphemer. You must believe that He is the fullness of deity, or you must believe He is a devil. You have to go to extremes. They are extreme claims that call for an extreme opinion. Who is He? As C.S. Lewis always said, you can't say He's a good man, yet you don't believe He's God. Because if He's not God, He's not a good man. Gentlemen, just what you've heard today from my difficulty of speech. Is this not enough to draw sinners? This is what we use. This is what we tell men. We tell them about Christ. Not so much what Christ can do for you, but who Christ is and what He has done. Christ. I would rather my boys walk on a very dark side for a while, hating Christ because His claims are so radical and His demands are so costly. And to have them finally succumb to Him and obey Him, rather than have them hear a gospel, a modern day gospel, that speaks nothing of the marvelous claims of Christ and demands nothing from them, and they nonchalantly accept it as part of their life. And that's what we're doing to people. That's what we're doing to people. And we must stop it. We must. We proclaim Jesus, who enters into the room without any apology or asking of permission because He owns the room and everybody in it. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. The Lord in prayer. The Lord in prayer. The Lord in prayer.